The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring me some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to their encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting with the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left the few sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption and evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another, and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go down and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from his flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And he rose, if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistine this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's my privilege this morning to introduce a guest speaker today at Westminster. As most of you know, we don't have all that many guest speakers in a given year. But this week, the Ezra Institute has been hosting a series of events. So on Thursday, we had a pastor's gathering. On Friday, we had the Westminster Classical Academy fundraiser. And then on Saturday, we had a teacher's gathering in the morning and then an open event in the evening with Doug Wilson. So we've had Doug and Nancy Wilson with us from Moscow, Idaho for a few days. Some of you will be familiar with Doug Wilson's ministry, some of you not. But we've had a fabulous time over the last few days with them. It's been a really blessed time together. Doug has been a pastor for over 30 years in Moscow. That's Moscow, Idaho. It's apparently up there, not down there. And has also been very much involved in the promotion and growth of the classical Christian school movement in the United States, and has played a significant role there. He's written some 50 books. He has a very, very popular blog, and he's been somebody who's been instrumental in advancing the Reformed faith in the U.S. So it's been a real blessing for us to have him, and I thought it would be a great opportunity for us to hear him preach on Sunday morning at Westminster. So I know it's a little bit unusual for us, but why don't we welcome Doug Wilson this morning with a Westminster round of applause.
Well, thank you. We've had a wonderful time here in Ontario. We're very blessed. We've been shown very gracious hospitality, and it's a pleasure to address you. I'd like to thank your elders for issuing this invitation. It's a privilege to bring the Word of God to you. As you've just heard in the scripture reading, Goliath was an enormous giant. He was the kind of person who could stand under a basketball hoop and his head would be in the net. He was a formidable giant, and David, by faith, took him out. And Goliath has been in the grave for these 3,000 years. The problem is, we live in a fallen world, we live in a sinful world, and another giant is with us still, a giant that was evident there on that occasion, and that giant remains. I want to speak to you about the Goliath of envy, the Goliath of envy. Just as giants devour, so envy devours. Envy grows on unnatural food, and when a person gives way to temptation and eats this food, the results are perverse. They're always perverse. And though David had killed the giant Goliath, this only brought a greater giant into the camp of Israel. So Goliath is an external foe. He's across the valley. He's taunting the armies of Israel. And he is slain. The external enemy is slain. And a great blessing is given to Israel. And the result of that blessing is immediately a temptation to generate an even more fearsome foe. You've just heard 1 Samuel 17 read. Let me read the first four verses of the next chapter. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan is the logical person who you might think who would be envious of David, but he was not. Jonathan resisted that temptation, but Saul tragically did not, as we see in this subsequent chapter. Jonathan heard David's report to Saul, so David comes back and reports to Saul, and Jonathan, as a consequence, loved him. That's in verse 1. As a result of David's exploit, Saul did not let him return to his father's house in verse 2. Jonathan makes a formal covenant with David because of his love for him. It's not just, oh, we're good friends now. He makes a covenant with him. I want to ratify this friendship. I want this friendship to remain secure. So he makes a covenant with him in verse 3. He even goes so far as to give David his robe and his weapons in verse 4. And then later on in the passage, David performed all the missions given to him by Saul, and he behaved wisely, accepted by all. Verse 5. So David is recruited by Saul, brought into his entourage, brought into his army, and David conducts himself in a way that's above reproach. One day, when they, Saul and David both, were coming back from a battle with the Philistines, they were met by singing women. Verse 6. And they sang about Saul's exploits and David's exploits were greater. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Saul noticed this. Kings notice things like that. Saul noticed this and was angry, and he projected the end result that David was going to wind up on the throne. Verse 8. Envy took over completely. Verse 9. Envy took over completely. Now, this is a striking thing. Saul is the king, and he's envious of this young officer. This young officer is blessed by God, and Saul ought to be looking down on him, saying, how can I support and encourage this young man? But he's envious. He's looking up to him, and he's got this crawling thing inside his heart, and it makes no sense. And one of the things that we have to remember all the time is that sin doesn't make sense. If it made sense, it wouldn't be sin. Right? And what we have to do is, what do we look for when we see Christians who are apparently sweet people in all kinds of relationships, and all of a sudden there's this nasty snarl? Where does this come from? Where does it come from? Well, if it made sense, it wouldn't be sin. Right? If it made sense, it wouldn't be sin. We try to make sense out of it, which is what we do when we're rationalizing our sin, but it doesn't ever really succeed. So envy doesn't make sense. We're going to return to that later. The next day, when Saul was afflicted by an evil spirit from the Lord, David was playing the harp for him, as before, in verse 10. Saul tried to kill him with his spear, but David got away from him twice, in verse 11. Now, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was obviously with David. From the first moment that Saul was acquainted with David, he knew that God's blessing was on him. That didn't help Saul with his envy. That made it worse, as we'll see also later. So, the Lord's not with Saul, the Lord's with David, and this gets Saul agitated. So Saul appointed him to a place in the army, verse 13. David continued to behave wisely, and the Lord continued to be with him, verse 14. When Saul saw his wisdom, he continued to be afraid. So the better David did, the worse Saul did. The more blessed David was, the more Saul failed to deal with that blessing in an appropriate way. In the meantime, David was a point of agreement between Israel and Judah. It says in verse 16, there were divisions between those two sets of tribes that would become a national division later. But David is the point of agreement between the two. Saul offered Merab, his elder daughter, hoping that the Philistines would take David out. Verse 17. All right, so I'm going to promote him. I'll promise him my daughter in marriage, and maybe he'll die in battle. David protests based on his station in life, verse 18, but when the time came, Saul gave his daughter to another. So verse 19, Saul reneged on what he had committed to. Michal, another daughter, loved David, and Saul thought that he could work with that. Verse 20, I can get him with another daughter. So he'd use his daughter to bait a Philistine trap, verse 21. He told his servants to flatter David, verse 22, they did it. And David protested that he was a poor man, not being able to afford the dowry of a king's daughter, verse 23. The servants brought this response back to Saul, verse 24. And so Saul said that he would accept 100 Philistine foreskins as a dowry, hoping that David would be slain in attempting to get them, verse 25. David was pleased with this offer, and there was still time to do it, verse 26. And so David went and got double the bloody dowry, verse 27. And so Saul now saw two things. The Lord was with David, and Michal, his daughter, was with David, verse 28. So the Lord loved David, and his daughter loved David. And Saul, the king, sitting on the throne, felt constantly, continually beleaguered, right, by someone who was loyal to him. David was entirely and utterly loyal to Saul, and was loyal to Saul for years afterwards, even after Saul had attempted to kill him, was treacherous toward him, David had an opportunity in the cave to kill Saul at one time. David was just a good and godly man with regard to his treatment of Saul. Now, here's a few background details on all of this. Jonathan, if you look at the chronologies carefully, Jonathan was pushing 50 by the time he met David. So Jonathan is pushing 50 by the time he meets David. David is a young man. David is the youngest son. Jonathan is an older man, and he meets David at that time. And that meant that Saul was probably pushing 70. So if Jonathan's pushing 50, Saul's pushing 70 at the Goliath episode. And this may account for why he might not have thought that fighting Goliath himself was a good idea. Remember that Saul was a head taller than all the Israelites. When he was selected, he was a head taller. He was Israel's giant. All right, so he's Israel's giant. And why doesn't the king go fight the Philistine giant? Well, he's nearing 70 years old. But if he was in his 70s, perhaps we shouldn't be too hard on him for that, because at the same time, he was still going out to battle both now and afterwards. So he was still on the battlefield. So a more pressing, interesting question is why Jonathan didn't fight the giant. Why didn't Jonathan respond? He's a noble character. He's one of the best characters in all of Scripture. He's a man of faith. Why didn't Jonathan take up Goliath's challenge? We're not told, but the most likely explanation is that his father wouldn't let him. Right? The most likely explanation is Jonathan would have fought Goliath, but his father would not give permission. Remember that David had to get permission from the king to go fight Goliath. So it wasn't just, since this was a battle by proxy, and the deal was if your champion loses, you lose everything. You'd want someone to go who went out to fight the giant to have clearance, right? Because that was part of the deal. So David got clearance to go fight. Jonathan probably couldn't get clearance to go fight. Remember that in order to perform his previous exploit, Jonathan had to sneak off without telling his father. So Jonathan does that wonderful thing where he and his armor bearer go up and he says the Lord can deliver by many or by few. So Jonathan is a courageous man, and I'm guessing that Saul wouldn't let him. Now, David was far more of a threat to Jonathan's royal interests than he was to Saul's. He's far more of a threat to Jonathan's royal interest than he was to Saul. And yet Jonathan loved him dearly, and Saul was possessed, gripped, owned by envy. So that's the tragedy. Now, looking forward, this is, we should always remember to look forward. Looking forward in Scripture, it's a melancholy thought that the instrument of murder that Saul attempted to use, the armies of the enemy, David later successfully used in the episode with Bathsheba and Uriah. All right, so murder by enemy armies is something that Saul attempted, and David not only attempted but accomplished when in that discreditable episode. Now, what was Saul dealing with? What was going on here? The demon that afflicted Saul was evil, as can be seen from the fruit. The spirit that afflicted Saul was from the Lord in the sense that all things are from him. All things are from God. God is sovereign over all. I often say that God draws straight with crooked lines. So God can tell a story that's a magnificent and glorious story, but it has sinful characters in that story. Another way of putting this is that God tells a good story with wicked characters. God tells a story, God writes a novel, and that novel has wicked characters in it. God sent a lying spirit in the days of Micaiah in 1 Kings 22:22. God sent Satan to test Job, Job 1:12. Unless someone waved this off as Old Testament stuff, God gives unbelievers over to a powerful delusion so that they would believe a lie in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. God is not just in the story, God writes the story. God is not just in the story as one of the characters. He's the author overarching all of the story. He writes the story. And so don't try to tell Tolkien that his story would have been greatly improved if he had left Gollum out of it, or the Nazgul out of it, or Sauron out of it. That would have not improved the books. If he had done this, if for the sake of edification, this illustration wouldn't make sense because none of you would know what I was talking about. Tolkien would be an unknown name because he wrote a little cute vignette about hobbits who were standing in the meadow. In order to make a story good, there's got to be conflict. There's got to be danger. There's got to be... G.K. Chesterton once said, a book without a wicked character is a wicked book. A book without a wicked character is a wicked book, which is quite true. So Tolkien wouldn't have improved Lord of the Rings if he left all the evil, scary characters out, and God would not have improved his story if he had left the dragon out. So when Adam and Eve are given a perfect world, and perfect globe, perfect garden, perfect wife, perfect everything, and one day Adam, without having done anything wrong, a dragon shows up, a serpent shows up, and he's got to have a conflict. He's got to have a challenge. He's got to overcome. He's got to defend his bride, which he failed to do. All right. So God does not want us to live in a trouble-free way. Even Adam, who had not sinned, could not expect to live in a trouble-free way. Now, you should recall, if you've been going through 1 Samuel, that at the beginning of this book, it was about rising and falling. This whole book is about rising and falling. The house of Eli is on its way down. The house of Samuel is on its way down. The house of Saul on its way up and down. And in a sense, redeemed by grace, the house of David. In order to tell this kind of story, this kind of envy, this kind of spiritual oppression must play a necessary role. If you want to tell this kind of story about rising and falling, and that's what 1 Samuel is all about, you're going to have to take envy into account. In this kind of story of houses being established and growing to a great position of prominence and then cratering and then falling apart, in that kind of story, which is what 1 Samuel is filled with, you need to understand the role of envy. Envy is a driving force in this kind of story. So, what does the Bible teach about that? Who can stand against envy? Consider Proverbs 27:4. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who can stand before envy? Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who can stand before envy? Now consider how Hebrew parallelism works and how their figures of speech work. Wrath is bad, anger is bad, but whoa, envy. Envy is really something. And it's one of the reasons for this is envy is one of those sins that everybody is ashamed of. Right? People can be proud of their anger. They can be proud of their competition. They can be proud of their boasting. They can be proud of all sorts of sins, but nobody is proud of envy. Right? Envy is this craven, crawling, snarking, nobody wants to be that guy. And pretty much everyone in the world is that guy. This presents a problem. Nobody wants to be that guy, and that guy is everywhere. So, what do you do? Who can stand before envy? So Proverbs 27:4 tells us that envy is formidable. Envy is formidable. And we don't want to admit that it's present. It's formidable, and we don't want to admit that it's present. So David kills Goliath. He kills the external enemy. And then he brings the head of Goliath back. The external enemy is done. And when David comes back into the camp, he brings a much bigger giant, the Goliath of envy, with him. And everybody's pretending that this new giant isn't there. Nobody wants to admit it. So envy feeds off of, and this is the curious thing, envy feeds off of every refutation of it. All right? Envy feeds off of every refutation of envy. Saul plainly sees that David is wise. Is David wise? You'd ask Saul. Yes, he's wise. Is the Lord with him? Yes, the Lord is with him. That's the problem, right? Yes, the Lord is with him. That's what's creating this situation. That's the problem. He clearly sees that the Lord is with David. And this is the refutation of every form of envy. What should kill envy dead? What should kill envy dead? If sin made sense, which it doesn't, but if sin made sense, what would deal with envy? Well, the realization that God Almighty is with the other person. God Almighty is with that person, I want to be on that person's side. If God Almighty is with the other person, I want to respond the way Jonathan responded. I want to be with this. The Lord loves him. And if I love the Lord, I want to be with him. So in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So fellowship with one another comes from walking in the light as he is in the light. If God is here and we're at the base of the triangle here and here, the closer we get to God, the closer we're getting to each other. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to each other. If you're walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And if fellowship is blown apart, then that's because somebody is not walking in the light, one or the other, or maybe both. So the realization that God Almighty is with the other person, as God was manifestly with David, and that God is going out of his way to bless that other person. So David is this shepherd boy. He's the youngest of eight sons. He's out, and you know, his brothers are off getting glory in the wars. His brothers are off earning medals, and he's out watching sheep, killing lions and bears, and doing other things. But he's making the best opportunity with the situation he's given. So you would think that David might give way to envy, but he doesn't. The Lord's with him. The Lord is blessing him. And so when we see God Almighty blessing someone else, and, you know, think about it this way. Suppose, and it doesn't, the fact that you're dealing with spiritual things doesn't change anything at all. So if there are 10 ministers in a town, 10 ministers, and they're all Orthodox, and they're all evangelical, and they're all preaching the gospel, and one of them, in one Sunday morning, revival, a glorious revival breaks out in one of the churches. What's the first thing? This is part of my pastoral philosophy, is what would I do if I were the devil? What would I do if I were the devil? What would I do with this? When a revival breaks out in one of these 10 churches, I'd point out quickly, within 30 seconds, that it didn't break out in 9. And I would have that occur to 9 ministers. 9 ministers would say, why him? Why there? Why not here? Should have been me. That kind of, and it could be the most glorious thing that God's done in 100 years. And the first thing that happens is this giant appears in our midst. You know, we slay the giant out there, and the first thing that happens is, because nobody's on guard, at the giant that suddenly appears inside the camp, within the camp. So what does envy, you would think that the blessing that falls elsewhere would be the refutation of envy, if envy made sense, but it doesn't. What does envy actually do? Saul sees that the Lord is with David. Saul sees that the Lord is with David, verse 12, verses 14 and 15, and verse 28 and 29. And he therefore eyes him suspiciously. Right? God's with him, so I'm going to eye him suspiciously. He interprets the story as though he has the right to appoint who the protagonist is. Right, we're walking through this story, and he's acting as though he has the authority to establish who the hero of the story is. But he doesn't. When we see someone, and there's a difficulty here. I'm going to use an illustration, but then I want to come around and push the other direction for a minute. When we see that someone is envying us, now that's a separate temptation, that's a separate issue, but we have to take this into account. When we see or suspect that someone is envying us, we often want God to make it go away. Especially if you love peace, if you love to be friends with everybody, and all of a sudden, you know, you've got this, you've been friends with someone for a long time, and then all of a sudden, an inexplicable quarrel comes up. And you just, what is this? And you begin to suspect that maybe envy is a player, and nobody wants to say that because that sounds like you're putting on airs, right? That sounds like I'm the kind of person that people envy. But you don't want to be that guy either. So we often want God to make it go away by increasing the blessings that were driving the envy in the first place. We want this person snapped at me, they snarled at me, they came after me, and they said I was a bad person. Well, I want God to show the whole world that I'm really a good person and I'm a faithful servant, and God, if God would just bless me more, then that would solve everything. No, it will make it 10 times worse. If one girl, let's say one girl is envying another Christian girl for being so pretty, what kind of sense would it make for that girl to want God to solve her problem by making her way cuter? It doesn't work that way. That's not how envy works. It's the blessing of God that is the problem. It's the blessing of God that's creating the problem. Now, I said I was going to push the other way. The real challenge for us is not how to handle the challenges of being envied by all. That's not usually the way we have to begin dealing with this sin. We want to guard ourselves in the first instance in not becoming like Saul. We want to guard ourselves in the first instance against giving way to the sin of envying others. Why that person? Why that group? Why that church? Why that denomination? Why David? Why not my son Jonathan? Why David? What is God doing? So the real challenge is in not becoming like Saul, which is to look at the blessings of God on others and being tormented by it. Looking on the blessings of God that fall upon others and being tormented by the fact that God has blessed someone else more than he's blessed me. And think about this for a minute. This is Saul doing this. Saul is the king. He was a nobody. Remember when he was crowned king, he had a low opinion of himself. He was hiding in the baggage in the supply depot to keep it from happening. He's made king. God promotes him beyond his wildest dreams. Why would he be envious? Why would he give way to this? Because envy doesn't make sense. Not only so, but the more envy grows, the more the envier shrinks. The more envy grows, the more the envier shrinks. Watching Saul here is like watching a slow-motion helicopter crash. It is, God had been so kind to him, and all he could see was God being kind to the next generation, right? God was so kind to me, and look, he's doing it again. He's doing it to somebody else, and I'm going to grasp and cling, and Saul just dismantles his dynasty. Envy is a form of insanity. Envy is a form of insanity. Wisdom says at the end of Proverbs chapter 8, all who hate me love death. All who hate me love death. If you hate wisdom, and giving way to envy is to hate wisdom, is a way of loving death. Envy is a form of insanity. It's a way of disconnecting yourself from an ability to read the story you are in. This is something I try to encourage Christians to do all the time. We know how to read a story, right? We know how to read a story. You're watching a movie, and the tropes and the motifs of storytelling are predictable. That's how we are literate when it comes to these things. If you're watching a movie, this is my own construction. You're watching a movie, the opening scene, some young woman, alarm clock goes off. She realizes she's late. She hits the alarm clock, gets dressed hurriedly, runs down the steps of her apartment, and collides with a guy who's walking by. You think, I am in a chick flick. I've been tricked. It's 5 minutes in, and what do you know? It's 5 minutes in. What do you know? You know that they're going to get together. Right? You know that because there was a signal sent, and you could read that tells you. You know how to read a story, right? You know how to read a story. You're watching a black and white movie, an old movie, and some guy is sitting in a dingy office, ceiling fan, his feet are on the desk, he's smoking a cigar, rotary phone on the desk, translucent glass in the door, and what happens next? A woman walks in. She has troubles. She's got troubles. How do you know? How could you predict that? How do you know that was going to happen? Or in the It's noon, western town, deserted street, worried-looking merchants looking out, tumbleweed blows by. Did I say it was about noon? Yeah, it's about noon. How do you know that there's going to be a gunfight? Because you know how to read a story. Now, when it's on the screen, you know how to read the story. But when it's on God's screen, almost nobody knows how to read the story. Right? Nobody knows how to read the story because when you're snapping at the kids or when you're hurried, running late, you're not seeing yourself on the screen saying, oh, I'm being that person. When you're mistreating your employees or when you're giving unreasonable demands or when you are quarreling with your wife, when you just put that up on the screen and say, who am I there? Well, it's the same person that you are in real life, right? So if you want to learn how to read the story you're in, if you want to be able to see accurately whether or not you're the protagonist, everybody wants to assume that they're the protagonist of the story. And that's why people walk around with earbuds mostly. They want a soundtrack, right? They're in their very own movie and they're walking through, glancing at the reflection in the window panes as they go by. So you want to read the story that you're in accurately, and the Bible says that we have this responsibility. Let no one think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Everyone ought to understand the role they have. Everyone needs to understand, is this a bit part? Am I a main character in this scene? What do I do? And I don't want to be inflated or puffed up about this at all. So we have to learn how to read the story we're in. And envy is absolutely unable to read the feedback loop. Envy is that which blinds you to being able to see the story you're in. If the Lord is with David, what must a man do to be with the Lord? If the Lord is with David, what must I do? I must be with David too. I need to be with him. And I need to amen everything God is doing, even if I had wished that God had done it to me instead of to him. He must do what Jonathan gloriously did and love David as he loved his own soul. He must do as Jonathan did and not do as Saul did. So let me bring this down with a conclusion application. It comes from many examples, many instances of attempting to counsel people pastorally in the kind of snarls that happen inside the camp of Israel. So you've got all these Israelite soldiers. They're doing the right thing. They're fighting the Philistines. The Philistines are over there. They're the bad guys. They're the ones in the black hats, right? So the Philistines are over there. And David's three brothers, I didn't go into that, but David's three brothers were not all that thrilled with his arrival, right? They're the established ones, the firstborn son. David, you're just here because you wanted to see the fighting. You're supposed to be watching the sheep. You're the youngest among us. You're here and because you're impudent and you're an upstart. And so David collides. Before he collides with Goliath, he collides with his brothers. So he comes, and there's conflict within the camp. Then when he kills the giant, he comes back, and there's conflict within the camp that grows up around the fact that he killed Goliath. So we're the Israelites. We're the camp of Israel, and we're standing against the forces of darkness out there, right? Mordor's out there. The secular humanists are out there. The evil ones are out there. And what do you find, despite that fact, what do you find inside the camp? Well, you find quarrels and fights and strained relationships and people having trouble getting along, and you have this from the first century on. In the book of Philippians, Paul says, asks one of his friends in Philippi to help two dear friends of his, Euodia and Syntyche, who had had a falling out with one another, and we don't know what that quarrel was about. It could have been about the ovens in the church kitchen. It could have been about the color of the nursery. It could have been about any number of things. But those two women who are dear to Paul had a falling out with each other. And so what? And we know something else too. We know that their names are in the book of life, Okay? Which means that their quarrel is long past, 2,000 years, long past. Their names are in the book of life. And Paul asks his friend there in Philippi to help these women to reconcile. And this is something I've seen over and over and over again within the camp of Israel. I'll have some horrendous snarl, a business deal gone bad, or marriage snarl, or parents and children, you know, some sort of snarl. It's a snarl. And everybody is angry, upset, you know, it's just loggerheads with each other. And it's here, it's in my office, and I think, okay. And I will frequently say, well, I'll say a number of things. First, I say, look, there's no situation so bad, but that you can't make it worse. The pastor said encouragingly, oh, there's plenty of down from here, right? But the thing that strikes me frequently is the people who are at odds with each other, this is the second thing I'll frequently say, is look, nobody in this is an orc. Nobody is an orc. We all love Jesus. We're all gathering around the table together. We love Jesus. We love God. We want to see his kingdom advance. We have the same goals. Why the hostility? Why the clashing? Why do we collide with each other? Well, it's interesting. When we throw up our hands in despair, we scratch our heads, this is a befuddlement to us. Why? Well, there's a chapter in the Bible, James chapter 4, that says, where do quarrels and fights arise from among you? So James is talking to Christians. He's talking to covenant people. And he says, where do the quarrels come from? And I mentioned this near the beginning. Especially, where do inexplicable quarrels come from? Right? Where do inexplicable quarrels come from? You can understand why two dogs would fight over a piece of meat. Right? You'd understand that. You can understand there's certain quarrels that are wrong and sinful and bad, but they're explicable. You could understand them. But there are, within the church, I can't tell you how many inexplicable quarrels I've seen. Lots. It just happens. Well, James chapter 4 says, I'll tell you where they come from. They come from your desires. You envy. You want. You grasp. Envy is the source. This crabapple tree is the fruit. Right? The quarrel is the crabapple tree. Envy is the root. Now, I don't want to say in 100% of the cases, but I want to say in 90% of them, envy is the root that is producing these inexplicable quarrels. So how does that work? People are like groups of people, churches, fellowships, denominations, towns, communities are like clouds. When you get to a certain volume, when you get to a certain size, electrical charges start to develop, right? It starts to grow into a thunderhead. And that electrical charge wants to go somewhere. Right? It builds up, and the charge wants to release. And oftentimes, it releases in an inexplicable quarrel. And as a pastor of a small, you know, of a church in a small town, where we have a number of people in it, I've many times seen this electrical charge beginning to develop. You can feel the static. You can feel it starting to build. So what do you do? What do you do in a situation like this? What do you do? What do the elders do? What do pastors need to do? They need to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember that Pilate, the pagan Pilate, saw that that Jesus was delivered over to him because of envy. Pilate saw that they delivered Jesus up because of envy. What does that tell you? That tells you, think about this for a minute, the Pharisees wanted to be like Jesus. The Sadducees wanted to be like Jesus. They wanted to get his results. But they wanted to be like Jesus on their own terms, which means they didn't want to be like Jesus, really. They wanted to be like Jesus in a way that they could control, but they wanted crowds, and they wanted miracles and marvels, and so they delivered Jesus up to Pilate because of envy. And when Jesus went to the cross, the cross is God's crucifixion of all envy. It's the death of envy. It's the crucifixion of envy. That's the thing that puts it to death. And so what needs to happen is, even if you are in a congregation, I would say especially if you're in a congregation that's well-taught in biblical principles, the word is exegeted faithfully, what are you receiving? Blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And what happens when blessings come down on God's people? The giant comes in the camp. The giant appears. And the only way to slay this giant, the Goliath of Gath, was slain by David. The giant of envy can only be slain by the son of David. The son of David is the one who put that giant to death forever. And so it's the responsibility, I think, in every congregation to preach Christ and Him crucified with regularity, but especially when you see the electrical charge of competition, throwing of a few elbows, and my point was, and you have meetings that are, you know, sometimes you have calm and serene committee meetings, you know, those kind. Other times you can set your iPhone out on the table and it charges just from the static electricity. My battery's running low and I better. When that happens, and since you're human beings, since you're people, and since you're under the blessing of God, it either has happened, is happening, or is going to happen. That's the way it is. If you're blessed, if you're enjoying God's blessings, it either has happened, is happening, or is going to happen, or all three. And so you want to say, you know, instead of having an episode or an uh-oh moment or one of those things, and then going to the pastor or one of the elders and complaining about whoever it was that did the bad thing, what you need to do is say, go to the pastor, go to the elders and say, could you preach sometime soon Christ and Him crucified? Could you preach the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross? Could you declare that Christ was nailed to the tree because of envy, and He was nailed to the tree in order to put to death all sin? And right at the center of that sin is the sin of envy, wrath, clamor, anger, lust, greed, pride, and envy, the ugliest of them, is right at the center. And when Jesus died, envy died. And when you see that the giant is, that this giant is working in your life or is there, what you need to do is resort to the cross. Come to the cross and say, God, deal with me. Deal with my reactions in this situation. Take me out of it. And when He does that, oftentimes you have to understand He does that, and that's a blessing. And when that's a blessing, that means that there will be temptations that come with it. Right? And so, last thing, and that is, we shouldn't be surprised at this. We need to be, when you enroll in a math class, the very first thing you encounter will be math problems. You can't enroll in a math class without having math problems. You can't enroll in a course that will result in the blessings of God on your congregation, to me, as an outsider coming in, as a visitor coming in, it is manifest to me that God's blessing is resting upon your work here. God's blessing is resting upon it. And that's why you can anticipate, expect, predict entirely this kind of problem. That's what happens. That's what the devil does. What would I do if I were the devil? I would look for places where God's blessing is being poured out, and I would insinuate this into the equation, because oftentimes the people who are so thrilled at God's blessings are unaware of the countermeasures that they have to take to prevent the counterattack. All right. So Goliath attacks, David defeats him, and the devil counterattacked with something that came in to the midst of Israel. And so we thank our God. And Father in heaven, we thank You that You have sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for us and for our salvation. We thank You that He has been the vehicle, the instrument for putting all envy to death. I pray that You would slay this giant in us, and I pray that You would do this because we ask for it in Jesus' name. And amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.